Man, appreciate that. I know one thing for sure, if you serve him and are faithful to him, he'll sure give you a song.
Yes. Amen.
Revelation chapter 1 this morning, if you would please. Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Thank you for standing in reverence to his word. Revelation chapter 1 today. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here.
Amen.
Hope you feel welcome. Revelation chapter 1. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1, Revelation 1 and verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that..." Let's read verse 2 again. "Who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Of course, we notice in verse 3, everybody likes to read the book of Revelation because they find it interesting. But he tells us here in verse 3 that the blessing is upon those who read it, then hear it. In other words, listen to its truths, and then, of course, who keep those things or apply them to our life. And the motivation behind all of this is because of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is at hand. Jesus could return at any moment. And in verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We won't get as far as verse 6, but in verse 6, "He hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll get going on our topic this morning. Before that, let me say this. You know, Revelation is one of the better-known books of the New Testament, primarily because of people's interest in prophecy. There certainly is a lot of prophecy in the book of Revelation, a lot of information about end-time events. And while it does record some prophecy and end-time events, it is first and foremost the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not simply the revelation of end-time events. It is the revelation of the soon coming Son of God and of his future glory throughout end time events. And so it primarily reveals him. And the words contained in the book were given to Christ in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And then not only that, but Jesus then gave it to John at the end of verse 1. And John has recorded it for us and written it down. And then God has preserved it for us so that we can stand here today and read it and understand what God would have to say to us about not just end time events, but primarily about his Son. Now, it's not my subject, but it is important to notice that this is in every way a church book. John, verse 4, to the seven churches. God's desire is for his people to serve him through his churches. And chapter 3 and 4 are direct addresses to the seven churches. And so this is very much a church book. And of course, though, by extension, these things would also include us as well, not just the seven churches. And this would be John's last letter. This is the last letter that God would use John to write. And so he expresses in it a desire for the Lord's churches. There's something in particular that he wants the people in the churches to experience. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And that thing that he wants us to experience, he wanted the seven churches to experience, and of course, us also, is this thing of grace and peace. He says, "Grace and peace be unto you." And this was his desire, that they and we might know the grace and the peace of Almighty God. So here's our title for this morning. We all need a little grace and peace. We all need a little grace and peace. Brother Southern, I want you to lead us in prayer.
Thank you.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing for his word this morning, for the reading of it this morning. All right, you ready to go? You tuned in? Ready to go? Say amen. All right, first thing I want you to notice this morning, we're just going to go right to work. I want you to notice, or we're going to focus for a few minutes on John's wish for the churches and for God's people who make them up. John's wish for the churches and those who make up the Lord's church. I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, first, the first thing that John's desire for them was, or the first thing that John desired for them was grace. And he says that in verse 4, where he says, John to the seven churches in Asia, grace be unto you. And so John expresses here his desire. And of course, this is the Lord's desire through John, that those who make up his churches, which are us, those of us who are saved and members of Calvary Baptist Church, God desires for us to experience grace. And John's wish was for us to experience grace. Now, what I want you to think with me about for a minute is that John here is speaking to the people who are members of these churches all across Asia. And that's important to understand, because we need to remember that when we think about the fact that he's not talking to people here who need to experience the grace of God in salvation, because being saved church members, we would assume they've already experienced that grace. They've already experienced the grace of God in the saving of their soul and experiencing salvation and being brought into a relationship with Christ. They've already done that. But I have to say this in passing, we know this morning that salvation is always, under every circumstance, it is always the product of the grace of Almighty God. Salvation comes down to us, the chance to be delivered from our sin, to be brought out of condemnation, to be passed from death unto life, to have a home with Him in glory, is always the product of the amazing, miraculous grace of Almighty God. Everything we have in Him because, and not because of anything that we have done. We deserve nothing. We understand this morning that grace means unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unwarranted favor. And if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, that's how you got saved. You got saved through the unmerited, unwarranted favor of Almighty God. He saved you despite yourself. And He saved us by an act of His grace and of His mercy, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, not because I am who I am, but because of the grace of Almighty God. You know, it's beyond my comprehension how people can read the Word of God, the New Testament, and come away with this idea that we have to add or should add anything to grace. You know, the grace of God doesn't need baptism to save. It doesn't need works to save. It doesn't need morality to save. The grace of God and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully sufficient to save everybody who is lost, which is all of us. And it's amazing how people can read verses such as, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." It is the gift of God. By unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unwarranted favor are we saved. Man, the Bible just beats that truth to death, that it is by grace, by grace, by grace. Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote in Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together, for by grace are ye saved." Then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 4:16, "therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace." And then in Romans 11:6, "for if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It is of grace and not of works." It's not of favor and of works. It is only by the favor and the blessing of Almighty God. Ephesians 1:7, it says, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace," of His amazing grace. Titus 2:11 says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Why? Because we all need it. And then in Titus 3:7, it says that being justified by grace, that we should be the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That hope of eternal life, the confidence that you and I have of a home in heaven, all must come through the amazing grace of Almighty God. Amen. His unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted favor toward us. Come on, not one of us deserved the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one of us deserve a place in heaven. Not one of us deserve the love of God or the hope of God or an eternity with God. But it is by that unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted favor that God sent His Son to die in your place and in my place, that if I would do nothing more than receive it by faith and turn from my sin and turn unto God, I might be saved through that grace. For by grace are we saved, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, hey, here's the promise of grace, shall be saved. And it's that unmerited, undeserved favor that God demonstrated toward us so that we might be saved. I can't express my amazement at people who would add anything to grace. Man, why add tap water to grace? I mean, why add works or morality to grace? How much does the Word of God have to tell us that it is unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted favor? And I can't express it any more clearly than Paul expressed it in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, when Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel of grace unto another gospel," which he said, which is not another, because there's only one gospel, and that is the gospel of grace. And those in Galatia had begun to mix works and circumcision and other things into the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, I'm amazed that you have been so soon removed from the unmerited, unearned, unwarranted favor of God to try to add something to that. Paul says, I marvel that you would do such a thing. He goes on in that same passage to write and says, any gospel other than the gospel of the grace of God, other than his unmerited favor, which provided an opportunity for all of us to be saved through his death, as an act of grace on his part, is not a gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. And so I agree with Paul. I'm amazed that somebody would add something to grace. Why would you want to add to grace? Oh, come on, say amen. You're a little draggy this morning. Why would we want to add to grace? Man, why would you want to add, Brother Pippen, to the unmerited, unwarranted, unearned grace of Almighty God, that God simply in his love and grace and mercy bestowed upon us through his Son the opportunity to be saved? Why would I want to mess that up by trying to add myself or insert myself into the picture, or my goodness or my morality or what I can do? Why would I want to destroy the unmerited favor of God with myself? I, like Paul, am amazed that people marvel that people would rather add something to grace than to just rest and trust in the unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted favor of Almighty God. But those John addressed in Revelation chapter 1 would have already understood all this, because they would have already have experienced the grace of God in salvation. And so John's desire for them was not the grace of God in salvation, having already experienced it, but he wants them to experience and us to experience the grace of God that's only possible to a believer. You know, the grace of God in salvation is available to all people. But then there's a grace of God that is only available to the believer, only available to the one who has already come by to God by way of grace in salvation. And John's desire is here that they might experience that grace that comes after salvation, that's available to the believer. The word that John here uses refers to favor or blessing. His desire is that they might enjoy the favor and the blessing of God now that they know him as Savior. Listen, salvation by grace, that's favor and blessing, no doubt about that. But once we experience that, John says, my desire is now that as a saved person, you would go on and experience the favor and the blessing of Almighty God in our life. Come on, everybody needs a little favor and blessing in their life. Everybody needs a little grace in their life. And John says, my desire is, my hunger is that we would experience that. Come on, we need a little grace and favor in our life so that we can deal with this life. This is a wicked old world, and we're constantly battling this world and the flesh and all that's going on, and our country is falling apart. Everything seems like in society today is coming unglued and coming apart. There's every time we needed some favor and blessing, some grace in our life, it would sure be today. And so John's writing to them about his desire that they would experience this grace that's only available to the believer. It is the idea, this grace that John is talking about, is the idea that when we become a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, God then at that point, at that moment that you got saved, if you're saved today, at that moment you and I got saved, God began to take an active role in my life. God began to be actively engaged and an active participant in my life. And he makes his presence known on a daily basis in the life of a believer. That's the grace and the favor of God, that now that I'm saved, God just doesn't save me and then sends me on my merry way. God doesn't just save me and then just send me on to live my life any way I want to. When I got saved, God now interjects himself in my life. He becomes an active part of my life, an active part of the way I live my life. He's constantly injecting himself into my life. That's the grace and the favor of God. This is largely what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 8. Look over there, if you will. Or when God used Paul to write Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. We experience the grace of God and then salvation. And once we get saved, John says, man, you need to experience the grace of God in salvation. Not just that brought salvation, but that in the salvation that you now enjoy. And it's this idea that when I become a child of God, God begins to actively take a role in my life. And there's no doubt that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 8 and verse 31 in this well-known passage. It says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? All these problems and difficulties and other things that happen in our life. He says, what shall we say to these things? Man, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Come on, that's the grace of Almighty God. Who can be against me when I'm experiencing, Brother Sutherland, the favor and the blessing of Almighty God, having been redeemed from my sin and given a home in heaven? Can't nothing touch me after that, because I'm experiencing His great mercy. And if God's for us in that way, if God was so for me, how could anything be against me? Then he goes on and says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has already given us his best in his son, why would he withhold the seconds from us? It's the grace and the favor and the mercy of God. He says in verse 33, and who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's the devil to accuse me of anything when Christ has already saved me and I've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are rhetorical questions. Nothing. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Here's that grace and mercy. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is an unmerited favor and blessing of Almighty God that we can experience after you get saved and God begins to become an active part of our life. And Paul, thinking about this, Paul says, man, nothing can separate us from this grace and favor, and who shall lay anything to my charge, and what can be against me when I have the grace and the favor of Almighty God as an active part of my daily life? And so this is what John desires for all of us that are saved. He wants us all to know that, all to experience. This expresses the truth that when we are saved, or once we come to know Christ as our Savior, he desires to look after us in his providence. He desires to take care of us in his providence. Then when we know his grace and favor, he desires to provide that which is best for us physically and to provide that which is best for us spiritually. He desires to work all things together for our good. That's the grace and the mercy of God. As he weaves together events and things and trials and difficulties and struggles and the high points of my life and the people who come into my life, as he weaves all that together for my good, that's the favor of God. As he begins to work all things together in my life, which is why James and Peter both said almost identically when he said, cast all your cares upon him, because we know that he careth for us. He cares for you. That's that grace of God, that confidence that I can rest in, that God is active in my life and that he cares for me as his child. Amen. And he's working all this together. That's the grace of God after salvation. So grace in the life of a believer is this confident assurance that all things are working together for good, that behind everything in my life is God. That he's looking out for me, that he's guiding me, that he's directing me, that he's engineering and planning and providing. That's the grace of God. You ought to be excited about that. Yes. Oh, come on. I'm thankful this morning. Every time we go to a Chinese restaurant or something, we get a fortune cookie, I always think, I'm so glad my life is not dependent on a cookie. Aren't you? Especially now, you don't get a fortune anymore. Oh, it gets lottery numbers now. You used to get fortunes. You could at least have some fun with those. And let me tell you, in case of those who are a little less educated on fortune cookies, if you can get the fortune out without breaking the cookie, you get double. Right? But you got to get it out without breaking the cookie. Aren't you glad this morning that your life is not under the direction of a cookie? Aren't you glad your life's not under the direction of fate or of luck? Aren't you glad that it's not under the direction of what we hear so much today of deserving and preference? Aren't you glad that our life as the child of God is under the direction of the grace and mercy of God. Amen. That he is guiding, providing, engineering, planning. Sometimes he doesn't get around to telling us till later, but he's working and guiding and engineering. That's the grace and the favor of God in our life.
Yes.
That my life's not adrift on a sea of luck.
Amen. Right.
That it's in under the control of the God who saved me and now is active in my life every day. Paul says, John says, I want you to understand that this is what we need, this grace of God that's available to us and for us. And then secondly, not only did he desire grace for them and for us, but also peace as well. He says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Man, praise the Lord for peace. He says, grace of God and peace. You know, with grace, John here is not talking about the peace that a person receives at the moment they're saved. That's peace with God. When we get saved, we make peace with him. Do we not? Romans chapter 5. Look there, if you will. Romans chapter 5. When we get saved, at that moment that you got saved, if you're saved today, then at that moment you made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, listen up. You're not saved this morning. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's nothing you need on this planet more than to make peace with Almighty God. And the moment you get saved, you're at peace with him. Come on, I remember to this day, I've been saved a long, long time. And I still remember the day that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. When I got up off my knees after praying, there was this immense peace with God that I experienced. The fact that now the condemnation had been removed and the guilt had been removed and all that had been taken away. And that knowledge that through what Christ did for me and through that grace of salvation, that now I am at peace with him.
Yeah.
Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not through anything I've done, Brother Wyatt, not through my works or some kind of behavior, but my peace is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through what Christ did that when I receive him as my Savior, he takes what Jesus did, applies it to my sin debt, and pronounces me just before him. God no longer has anything against me because my condemnation has been paid for. And it is at that moment that I experienced peace of God, or peace with God in my life, when I finally made peace with him concerning my sin. You know, until the moment I got saved, I wasn't at peace. Look over a couple chapters to chapter 8 in the book of Romans. The Bible describes my relationship with God before I got saved, describes it in Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, that was me before I got saved, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Before I got saved, Brother Sam, I was at enmity with him. The word enmity simply means to be in a state of hostility. That's the definition of the word. You say, well, I wasn't hostile against God. Well, according to Paul, you was. According to the Word of God, you was. You were hostile in the sense that you've never dealt with your sin in condemnation. And it says that I was at an enmity with God. Isn't it amazing that though I was at enmity with God because of my sin, because I was in opposition to God because of my sin, and we were opposing one another, me and God, because of my sin, but at the moment I placed my faith in Christ's substitutionary death and came by way of grace, that God took what Christ did on Calvary, put it to my account, and at that moment, in that instant, my condemnation was removed and my guilt was removed, and I suddenly, instantly found myself at peace with Almighty God. I'm glad we didn't have to enter into some type of discussion. I'm glad we didn't have to have some kind of conference. I'm glad we didn't have to work out some kind of treaty. All I had to do was get saved. And at the moment I got saved, I went from that quickly, from being in enmity with God, from being hostile with God, in opposition to God, to being in absolute and complete peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad this morning it happened just that quick. The peace of God, how quickly God forgives. Oh, no, come on, you should amen there. How quickly God forgives, how quickly God dismisses our sin, how quickly God puts away our condemnation, and how quickly God puts away our guilt, and how willingly God, who I have offended in so many egregious ways, so oftentimes in my life, how readily and quickly he was willing to make peace when I came by way of his Son. When I got saved, at that moment I experienced or made peace with him. You know what's amazing is, back over in Romans 5, if you're still in Romans, you know, before I got saved, I was in enmity with God. I was cut off from him. And the moment I got saved, not only did I make peace with God in verse 1, But in verse 2, I got access. By whom also we now have access by faith. Not only was I at enmity with him, but I was also cut off from him. But at the moment I got saved, not only did I find peace, but I also got access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ the moment I got saved. But again, like grace, those in the churches in Asia would have already known this peace because they would have already been saved. They would have already experienced the peace that comes with salvation. They would have already experienced all of that. But this is different, this peace with God. When I got saved, not only did I make peace of God, but now I have the peace of God in my life and how God works in my life through peace, giving us peace constantly, this idea of favor and blessing, this idea that I now have access unto him. This is what he desires for all of us. So we see John's desire for the saints in the church of Asia by extension to us, that they receive grace of God, this unmerited favor, but then also this blessed peace that comes with being saved, this knowing that he is with me, this knowing his presence in my life, this knowing the fact that there is no enmity between me and God. Amen. This knowing that he's with me and for me, and he cares about me, and that he loves me. This peace, this kind of knowing, this kind of blessing in my life, this is what God desires for us. And it's what Paul wanted them to understand and to experience as well, this blessed peace that comes with being saved. So this is his desire. Last book that John wrote, and this is his desire. Now I want you to notice this secondly. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Secondly, I want you to notice the source of this grace and peace back in our text. The source of the grace and peace that John wishes for all of us. We can all use a little grace and peace.
Amen.
Say amen. Since we can all use a little grace and peace, it'd be pretty important that we understand the source of that and where it comes from and where we get it from. I've kind of hit on it, but we want to do a little more in-depth look at it, this source of grace and peace. Grace and peace were not something that John was seeking to give them. John wasn't trying to give them grace and peace. He wasn't seeking to do that. Nor was it something that John wanted them to work up. John didn't want them to gut out grace and peace. John didn't want them to determine to have grace and peace. He didn't want them to go to the altar and pray up grace and peace. That's not what John was trying to accomplish. John understood that grace and peace is not possible that way. John was clear that these things are not of this world. This grace that God gives, this favor, this blessing that God gives when he becomes an active part of our life after we get saved, this peace, this knowledge that God loves me, and the fact that we are no longer in enmity, but his presence is in my life, and he's leading and directing and engineering and working, the grace and the peace that comes with that is not something that's produced by this world. It's not something we get from the world. In John chapter 16, John's not saying you need to go down to the altar and pray till you get grace and peace. He's not saying you just need to suck it up and gut it out until you get grace and peace. He says you don't find grace and peace in the world. Jesus was pretty clear in John 16 and verse 33 when he said this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." And so peace doesn't come from this world. Hey, come on. Peace doesn't come from the things of this world.
Right.
It doesn't come from the world itself. We don't find it in ourselves. We don't find it in our works. John was clear, as Jesus was, that this grace and peace comes from above. It comes down to us as a child of God from God. In Revelation 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches were in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is. And so this grace and peace comes to us from him, from Almighty God. This is not something you can fake. People try to fake it. Come on, listen. This is not coming to church and acting like, you know how when you come into church, everybody goes, "Hey, how you doing?" "Fine." "You guys doing all right today?" "Fine." "I mean, you fought all the way here, but I'm fine." "You know, I've had a horrible week, but I'm fine." We just say, "Fine." Grace and peace is not looking like we have grace and peace. It's not something we work up or bring up, but it is something that God gives us as he works in our life.
Right.
And it comes down to us from above as God seeks to do these things in our life and work these things in our life. And he's clear that it comes from above to the child of God. And John here refers again to the peace of God. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was." Look over in Philippians chapter 4. He says, these things, this grace and this peace comes down to us from above through God in our life. You recognize this verse in verse 7. I probably should have just quoted it. It says, "And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So it is through Him that we get this grace and this peace that keeps our minds. You know the word peace, I didn't define it a moment ago, but the word peace means, come on, I love the word. It means rest and quietness. Man alive, could we not use some rest and quietness in the time in which we live? You know, we live in a world of chaos and drama. But as a child of God, we should be able to have a measure of rest and quietness. And He says, this is that peace, and that only comes from Him. You don't get that from watching the news. All right? You get that from Him. The same word, you know, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, when He talks about peace, He uses the same Greek word over in John 14 when He said, "I will give you peace." In other words, He says, "I will give you rest and quietness." It is the rest and the quietness that I can experience as a saved person, again, that my condemnation and my guilt is gone. It's the rest and the quietness that comes from knowing that I know He is with me and that I am His, that I can experience His presence. It's the rest and the quietness that comes from knowing that I can hear from His Word as He illuminates me as I read it, that I can hear that still small voice of the Spirit of God as He leads and directs my life, that I can have confidence in my life through Him. That's that quietness and that rest that comes. As Jesus said in John 14, He doesn't give that to the world, but He gives it to His people, this rest and quietness, when we seek to obey Him. You know, this is important this morning, because since this is not of me, this grace, this unmerited favor, this peace, this rest and quietness, this knowledge that God is active in my life and He's caring for me, watching over me, directing me, leading me, engineering my life, because this is not of me and not of something I get from this world or the things of the world, it means that I can know this grace and I can know this peace regardless of my circumstances in the world. Right. And even oftentimes in spite of the circumstances. Because grace and peace, oh come on, get the picture. Grace and peace comes down from above. Here we are on the world, in the world. And in this world there's chaos and drama and circumstances and problems and trials. But my grace and peace doesn't come from here, it comes from above. Which means it is separate from my circumstances. Right. What that means is that I can experience grace and mercy in my circumstances, despite of them oftentimes, because it is God that is sending down that grace and peace to me into the midst of my circumstances.
Right.
If I'm in a place where I can receive. Are you following me?
Amen.
If we're in a place where we can receive it, we certainly can. John is living proof of that. You say, well, John, you know, he was an apostle. He had it made. Yeah, sure he did when he wrote this. Absolutely. John's living proof that this is the truth. He's the last of the apostles. John's about 90 years of age by now, the time he writes the book of Revelation. And he's the last of the apostles. All the others have been martyred for the cause of Christ. John finds himself banished and imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, where he's going to stay until he dies, because he's been imprisoned there by Rome, banished, and as I said, there until the day of his death. Yet he not only wrote of grace and peace, but he experienced it in the midst of his banishment. You say, well, you don't understand how bad my life is. Well, you ain't been banished.
Right.
Right? You haven't been imprisoned. We haven't stuck you on an island where you're going to stay there, although you are Knobnoster. They haven't stuck you on an island until the day of your death. John's in all this circumstance, and John's writing this, oh, the grace and the peace of God. The knowledge that God is with me in my banishment, that God is with me in my imprisonment, and even banished on the Isle of Patmos, John says, oh, the peace and the rest and the quietness of God. Who would think that you could be at rest in prison and banished on the Isle of Patmos? But God can give you grace and peace in the midst of your circumstances. And oftentimes in spite of our circumstances. And he does, John, when you go on and read the rest of the chapter, look down to verse 9. Here's John on the Isle of Patmos. You with me? He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there. He's 90 years of old. All the other apostles he served with, they've all been martyred already. He's there waiting to die to go home to glory. That's why he's there. And he's there not because he's done some evil thing. He's just there because he was preaching the Word of God and is banished there by Rome. And what an opportunity to feel sorry for yourself. But he's there on the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him a little shot starting in verse 9. says, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Oh, come on. Do you not get it? He's in prison. But he says, "But on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's. God was speaking to me. God hadn't abandoned me. God was still with me, even in prison. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and I turned, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about with paps, with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were as white as wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun." Now, friend, that'll help you. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if he were, as if I were dead, as a dead man." Now, you're not going to see all that. Say amen.
Amen.
But I can't tell you this much. God sure gave John a little shot in prison. And while we're in the age now where we're not going to see the things that John saw, God is just as capable of giving us grace and peace in our circumstances as he was John. You can still see him in the pages of that book. And God can still speak to you out of that book. He's fully capable in the worst of your circumstances to manifest his unmerited favor and to give you rest and quietness in the midst of your trial. In the midst of our circumstances, when we're saved and we're faithful to our Lord and obedience to his word, he sends grace and peace when we need it, just as he did John. He lets us hear from his word. Oh, come on. Have you not ever had God speak to you out of his word in the midst of your circumstances? He lets us hear from his word. He lets us experience a little extra of his presence when we need it. It's, come on, that's in the midst of your trials when God, you don't see him, obviously, but God comes along beside you, just strengthens you a little bit, gives you encouragement. And you just get a sense of, man, God's so good. He lets us know that he's with us. He reminds us in some way of how much he loves us. He reminds us in some way not only of how much he loves us, but that he's looking out for us. That he assures us that his providence, this is in my providence, I've got it under control, I'm working in your life. He lets us know that all this is working together for good, and he assures us that these are ours despite the fact that we deserve none of them. But just because he loves us. That's the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. That doesn't come from the world. That comes down from above into the midst of our circumstances, into the midst of our trials. So for a child of God, these come down from above and are injected into our circumstances in this present evil world. So again, Jesus said in John 14, 27, he said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." This is the conclusion of his statement. "Let not your heart be troubled, and neither be afraid."
Amen.
Afraid. Because I am with you. We all need a little grace and peace, especially in this time in which we live, that unmerited favor and the peace and confidence that God is with us. And then lastly, notice this. Notice the one that's behind the source of grace and peace. Verse 4, it says this, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, you would think that the only thing that could be better than grace and peace is grace and peace that comes down from God. Amen?
Amen.
This is not fake grace and peace. This is not going to church, listen to a bunch of revved up contemporary music and convince myself that I'm feeling okay. This is about grace and peace that comes down from above, that God interjects into our heart that nothing in this world can replace.
Amen.
And you think that would be enough. And it certainly would be. But then we read that not only does this come down from God the Father, but it also comes down from God the Holy Spirit and from God the Son.
Yeah.
No, you didn't get that. It comes down from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have a triple promise from the Trinity of grace and peace. This is the Trinity at work. God the Father, you're still not getting it. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is taking an active part of my life so that I might experience His unmerited favor, which I do not deserve, and so that I might be able to trust and rest in the quietness and the peace that only He can give when the world is falling apart all around me. The only thing better than grace from God is grace from God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That's a triple promise from a triune God
right.
of grace and peace and mercy. He says it comes down from all three of these. Notice, it comes down from God the Father, the self-existent, eternal, all-sufficient Father. Come on, what's better than getting peace from Him which is and was and which will always be?
Amen.
You don't have to worry about whether God will be there when you need grace and peace.
Right.
Well, how do I know God will be there? Because He's always been there. He's there now. He's always been there. He always will be there.
Amen.
What a great source of grace and peace that was, is, and always will be.
Amen.
Well, how do I know that God will be there when my circumstances get worse? What about if some circumstance comes along 10 years from now? Doesn't really matter, because God always was, is, and always will be.
Amen.
We have the promise of grace and peace from the God who always, at any moment in history, past, present, or future, is.
Yes.
He is the great I Am. No matter where you are in history, God says, I Am. He is the eternal, self-existent, always existing one. And no matter when I need peace, no matter when I need grace, no matter what my trials are or what my circumstances are or how wicked the world has become or how much they have rejected Him, God always is. And God says, I will bring down to you or send down to you grace and peace at the moment you need it when you surrender your life unto Me. This is the promise of grace and peace from the eternal, self-existent one. I like the idea that no matter when I need it, God is always there. He always will be there, because God always was, is, and always will be. And we have a promise of grace and peace from Him. Well, if that don't help you, look at the next one. The second source of our grace and peace in the midst of our circumstances, it's not the world, doesn't come from the world, and it's not only the eternal God, the eternal Father, but it's also the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace from Him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Notice the word spirits is capitalized. This, of course, tells us this is the Holy Spirit. Seven in our Bible is the number of perfection. And without going too deep into this, just this phrase, seven spirits, is just meant to give us a view of the Spirit of God in His perfection and in His completeness and in all His glory and power. But now notice, come on, this gets better. Hang in for just a couple more minutes. Notice where John saw the source of our peace and grace in the Spirit of God. It says, the seven spirits which are before His throne. So John says, grace and peace. I desire grace and peace to you, that God the Father, who was, is, and always will be, can send into your circumstances. And then secondly, from the perfect Spirit of God, the complete and perfect Spirit, Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And notice where He is. The Bible says He is before the throne of the eternal God. So we got grace and peace coming down to us from the eternal Father, which was, is, and always will be. And before His throne, we have the Holy Spirit also giving us grace, mercy, and fellowship, and blessing. And this perfect Spirit of God who is before the throne. But I remind you, now this blessed me, maybe it won't you, but I remind you of where else the Spirit is. Why, He dwells within my heart.
Amen. That's right.
God dwells within me in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. So not only have this sevenfold perfect Spirit of God that's dwelling before the throne, but the same sevenfold perfect Spirit of God is dwelling within my heart. How can He be both places? Because He's God. Have you not been listening? Because He's God, He can do whatever He wants to do, and He can dwell before the throne, and He can also dwell in my heart. Oh, no, now get this. I have the eternal Father who was, is, and always will be. He has given me his promise that he will interject himself in my life, be an active part of my life, and he will give me favor and grace and mercy at the time that I need it when I surrender unto him. And there before his throne is the perfect Holy Spirit, and in my heart is the perfect Holy Spirit. And I like this setup because every time the Father sees that I need a little grace, a little mercy, a little favor, he can give it unto the Spirit who dwells within me, who then can inject it directly into my spirit.
Right.
I had a better time in my office over that than you're having here. I like the idea that it's almost, it doesn't work this way, but for our simple minds, it's like God the Father looks down because he's always there. So he looks down and he says, boy, that Jeff Merrick needs a little extra grace today. It's almost as if he turns, doesn't happen this way, bear with me, it's an illustration. It's almost as if he turns to the Spirit and says, here, you're dwelling in him, give him this. And then he can take that grace and peace and then all of a sudden, you feel like shouting because you think you just discovered something. When it came to you directly from the throne of God through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
As God rains down on us grace and peace.
Amen.
So it comes to us through his Spirit, this perfect Spirit. And then lastly, we're done. Thirdly, grace and peace comes down to us in the midst of our circumstances through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's the other reason why we know the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit, because we have the Trinity here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. How do you like getting your grace and peace on this guy, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood?
Amen.
This peace and grace also comes down to us through God the Son. And John points out that as the source of our grace and peace, that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but he is also the faithful witness. You know what a witness is. That's someone who testifies of something. And of course, we could spend all morning talking about this, but Jesus witnessed to us about the person of God and who God is. And we see that not only in the words of the book, but we see that in his life. And how he loved people and cared about people and had compassion on people. And how he came along and helped people in some of the worst moments of their life, and how he cared about them and had compassion. I understand he also judged sin and so forth. That's a rounded out view of God, as we should have. But we also understand that he looked upon the crowds and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd.
Right.
He looked at the results of sin in their life and he had compassion on them. Our grace and favor, our peace, comes down from this faithful witness that God is compassionate and caring and loving and kind. Amen?
Amen?
Not only that, not only is he this faithful witness, and we see in his life what kind of God he is, but then he's also the first begotten of the dead. He is the one who rose from the dead.
Right.
Now, friend, that's a lot of power.
Yes.
He rose from the dead, victorious over man, victorious over this wicked world, victorious over our sin, victorious over death, and victorious over the grave. And he is alive forevermore,
Amen. Seated
on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me.
Yeah.
Which means this, that Jesus Christ is watching me, caring for me, having compassion on me, and he's interceding for me. It may not work exactly this way, but for our minds and our understanding of illustration, think about it this way. Jesus is active in my life. He's with me constantly, watching over me. He said, I will always be with you. And so he looks at me and sees Jeff Merrick at this moment in his life and the circumstances of his life in some need of grace and peace. So he's interceding for me. He's seated right there on the right hand of God the Father. So he sees my need. He turns to God the Father and says, Father, Jeff Merrick today, he's one of mine. He's received me as my Savior and he loves me and he's trying to serve me and he's submitted himself to me. And man, he needs a little grace and mercy today. And so he turns to God the Father and says, Jeff Merrick's in some need of grace and peace today. And so God the Father says, well, we promised we would give it to him. So he turns to the Spirit and says, here, Jeff Merrick needs a little of this. And since you're dwelling within him, why don't you just go ahead and bestow it upon him?
Amen.
And we think we've discovered something. This is the source behind grace and peace for a child of God. And as if that wasn't enough, he's also King of Kings.
Amen.
And will one day be recognized as King of Kings. And if none of that helps you, then the one who is behind our grace and our peace is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Amen.
Don't ever utter something as foolish as God doesn't care.
Amen. Yes.
Don't ever say anything so foolish as God has abandoned me. God is not with me. If you're a child of God, God cares about you.
Amen.
And he is with you.
Amen.
And he promises his people grace and peace. Trouble is that sometimes we forget that in the midst of our circumstances, and we get so focused on our circumstances that we fail him.
Amen.
And we cut ourselves off from the only source of real grace and peace, which is that which comes down from above. I like being encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you?
Amen.
But in a sense, though, that's grace and peace of this world. It's words of encouragement from other people. Nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes I need grace and peace from above.
Amen.
I need that grace, that unmerited favor, that knowledge that God loves me and he's with me and he's active in my life. And I need that peace, that rest and comfort. I need that peace that comes along in the midst of my circumstances when the wheels are coming off my wagon and everything's falling apart. I need that peace only God can give, where all of a sudden, hey, you ever had this happen to you? All of a sudden you have this realization that it's going to be okay.
Yeah.
No, it is. It's going to be okay. Where do you reckon that came from?
Amen.
It's when Jesus Christ, your Savior, who loved you and gave himself for you and washed you from your sins in his own blood. It's when he, as your great intercessor, saw your need, turned to the Father and said, he needs a little grace and peace today. And the Father told the Holy Spirit, take him a little grace and peace and interject it into his life.
Amen.
And at that moment, you say to yourself, it's going to be okay.
Yeah. Right.
You may not understand how it's going to be okay. But you just know it's going to be okay.
Amen.
It's not because of some self-help thing. It's something only God the Father can give.
Right.
Come on, aren't you thankful for the grace and peace of God?
Amen.
We all need a little grace and peace in this life.
Yeah.
But you need to understand this morning that grace and peace begins first with grace and salvation.
Amen.
It begins first with obtaining peace with God before you can experience the peace of God. So if you're here this morning, you've never been saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never experienced the grace in salvation, you've never made peace with God in your life, it begins with destroying that enmity between you and him because of your sin and accepting his Son as your Savior.
Right.
You can forget about your church attendance, your morality, your baptism, your good works. You can forget about the fact that you've been baptized so many times the frogs know your social security number. It doesn't make a bit of difference. None of that matters. All that matters is grace, God's unmerited favor. And his Son washed you, is willing to wash you in his blood and cleanse you of your sin because he loves you. But you've got to come to him based on grace, unmerited, unfavored, unearned, unwarranted favor. This is what's hard on people. You got to lay aside everything you've done, realize that you have nothing to offer, and just fall on the mercy of God.
Amen. That's right.
And say, God, forgive me. We'd love to take a Bible. You don't have to know a lot, but you have to know a little. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can do that, how you can remove that enmity and make peace with God today. And once you make peace with him, then you open yourself up to peace of God and the grace of God in your life.
Amen.
But you first have to come by way of peace and grace, or have first come by way of grace and salvation and make peace with God. Because if you're not saved today, you're in enmity with him. You may not hate him, but as far as God's concerned, you're in enmity with him. If you are here today and you're saved, and that grace and peace comes down from God the Father, God the Son, the Holy God, and God the Holy Spirit as we live the saved life. But listen, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to experience this amazing grace and favor. It needs to be a life in surrender to him.
Amen.
And submission to him, and seeking to live for him and live in obedience to his word. It's foolish to set back and be a rebel against God as a saved person and think that somehow you're going to experience peace and grace.
Mm-hmm.
It requires a life that's surrendered unto him.
Yeah.
It just says, whatever God wants, I'll do. I just want to serve him. And with that comes this opportunity then for tremendous grace and mercy. And this was written to the seven churches, which means there's a side benefit to this that we're not going to get into. And that is the peace and grace we can receive from one another.
Right.
And the encouragement we can receive from one another as fellow recipients of grace and favor.
Right.
We can experience it with one another in his local church, which is one of the great avenues of grace and peace. We all need a little grace and peace.
Amen. That's right.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.